You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last few verses of the chapter, picking up in verse 16. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is God's word. We do not lose heart. That's Paul's statement, and it's the statement I want us to reflect on all morning. Our oldest son runs cross country and track for his middle school in Nashville. He loves it, and I love watching him do it. I love that he gets up on his own initiative every morning and hits the road and runs no matter how hot it is. I love watching him get faster and faster. I love watching him set a goal and try to meet it. I love the friends that he gets through the team that he's on. But the first time that he tried out for the track team a couple years ago, he didn't actually make the team. It made sense why he didn't. It was not something he had ever had any experience with. He didn't do much training before the tryout. His friends were doing it. He thought it sounded fun, and he went for it. I love that about him. He was willing to try it, but he didn't make it. And he was really, really disappointed about it. It was one of the first times, maybe the first time, that I can think of where he wanted to do something and wasn't able to. He's an amazing kid, so skilled, so much capacity. I don't remember another time where he tried for something and didn't succeed. And he was really discouraged about it. It made sense that he would. And my wife and I, we hated seeing him suffer. We hated his disappointment. We wanted so bad to encourage him. And so, I mean, basically right away, I jumped into fix-it mode as his dad. I saw this as a problem, and I was going to come up with some solutions naturally. So I talked about the context. I said, "No, you know what, buddy? This is partly because you haven't hit your growth spurt yet. You know, all the other kids your age have hit their growth spurt. Their legs are a lot longer. They're going to go faster. Their stride is longer. Just hang in there. You'll hit your growth spurt, and it'll be fine. You'll catch up." I tried planning. I said, "You know what? All summer, we'll come out with a workout plan. You can train all summer. Then in the fall, you can run cross country, and by the time that track tryouts come back around in the spring, you'll be ready to go." I tried spin. "You know, buddy, it's better this way, actually, because now you can focus on your baseball career. You know, you love baseball, and baseball's in the spring, and you don't want to have two sports at once. Now you can just put all your attention on baseball. It's better. It's better." Next time I finally got around to talking to my wife about it, I guess at the end of that day when everybody was in bed and we had a chance to debrief, I asked her what she had said to encourage him. And she said she just asked him a question. "Why do you think God allows his children to go through times of disappointment?" That was good. I drilled down on quick solutions to his situation. She drilled down on the bigger story that his situation fit into. I wanted to fix his problem, but she wanted to fix his perspective, to fix it on God, to fix it on what God's doing, and on where all this is going. My approach basically boiled down to, "Don't lose heart, buddy. I can fix this. We can fix this." And her approach was basically, "Don't lose heart. God is working for your good, even now, even through this." I know we don't know each other very well, guys. Not yet, anyways. But here's something about you that I do know already, because you're human and you're living in this world as it is and not as we wish that it were. If God gives you many more years to live in this world as a Christian, as this world is, you are going to face plenty of reasons to lose heart. The truth is that nobody outruns affliction forever. As one pastor put it, I don't care how young you are. I don't care how much you've got going for you. I don't care how great your genes may be. I don't care how much money you've got to insulate yourself from problems other people face. I don't care how successful you've been in your job. I don't care how bright your future may seem right now from where you sit. As one pastor put it, no matter who you are, you've got a lot of death in your future. Your bodies, all our bodies break down. Sometimes our relationships fall apart. Sometimes, no matter how much we may love the job we're in, we end up having to do things in it we don't want to do. And some jobs are just miserable if you can even get one in the first place. Sometimes our dreams are going to come and go and fade out. And sometimes those that we love most will grow sick and ultimately pass away before we do. You will face so many reasons to lose heart if God gives you many more years of life in this world as it is. It's a broken world. Losing heart makes sense. Not losing heart in this world as it is, well, that would be a miracle. That would take something supernatural at work in you. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. Why? What is it that he's tapped into? What is it he is building his life on? What has he grabbed hold of that means no matter what happens, he can face it and not lose heart? What will you need to know? What will your life need to rest on if you want to face life in this world without losing heart? Paul points us to two things that all of us need to know. Two reasons that we don't lose heart. You need to know that heaven is where you're going. And you need to know that affliction is how you will get there. Two things every single one of us needs to know if we want to face life in the world as it is and not lose heart. We need to know heaven is where we're going. We need to know affliction is how we'll get there. I want to spend just a little bit of time on point number one this morning and almost all of our time on point number two. So let's look again to the text. Paul frames up these few verses with a statement at the beginning and a statement at the end that are crucial for us to understand and to connect. You need to know heaven is where you're going. This comes through in the first line of our text and in the last verse. Paul says, we do not lose heart. That's talking about our frame of mind or our frame of heart right now in the present. We don't lose heart. And then the second statement he makes, the one in verse 18, is about our perspective on the future. We don't lose heart now because we look not at things we can see. Those things are transient. They're passing away. But we look to things we can't see, things that are unseen and eternal. When he talks about eternal and unseen things, he has in mind something he's already been talking about in chapter 4 and something he's about to talk about again in chapter 5. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. When he's talking about these unseen and eternal things that we set our mind to, what he has in mind is that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to those who trust him. Verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's the unseen and eternal reality he's looking to. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, one that's eternal in the heavens. He's talking about an unbreachable home, a fortress where nothing can touch you, what God has promised to all who trust in him. He's talking about a place and a life where, verse 4 of chapter 5, what's mortal will be swallowed up by life. So what he's saying, if you connect these statements, the one in verse 16 and then his perspective in verse 18, is that we can keep from losing heart now because we know we're going to a place where what we love most, we can't possibly lose. A place where there's no more death in our future. A place where there's no more pain. Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians who were suffering. The letter's full of writing about suffering. They had it hard. Partly they had it hard because they were Christians, and that was not a popular thing to be in their time and in their place. And what Paul's trying to do in this letter is remind them where they are going so they can't lose heart in the meantime. He's trying to connect what they're going through to where they're going. This is absolutely crucial because none of us can live without hope. What Paul's trying to do here reminds me of a book by Holocaust survivor and psychologist Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. I don't know if this is a book that you've come across before. It's super, super popular, famous book, sold millions and millions of copies, often gets assigned as reading for college classes. And there's a good reason it's as popular as it is. It's an incredible story with a profound insight into human nature, same insight that Paul is drawing from in 2 Corinthians 4. See, Frankl spent years in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Before the war, he had already distinguished himself as a psychologist and a researcher. He was well-known and well-regarded, but he was Jewish. And so when the war began, he was swept up by the Nazis into a concentration camp and forced to suffer through years of torture, an excruciating experience. But being a psychologist, being a researcher, Frankl turned that experience into a research project. He decided to try to take his questions that he was interested in before the war with him into the camp and see what he could learn about humans by how they responded to these terrible conditions during the Holocaust. Basically, his question was, how do we respond as humans when basically everything is taken away except our capacity for pain and suffering? When we've lost everything except the ability to feel terrible? Why did some break down under those conditions? How did others find the strength to push through? That's what he was wrestling with. And what did he find? Well, on the one hand, Frankl writes, the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. He simply gave up. Once a prisoner told Frankl that he had had a dream he'd be released on March 30th, 1945. He got a fever on March 29th. On March 30th, he was not released. And on March 31st, he was dead. On the surface, it looked like typhus, but Frankl knew better. The ultimate cause of my friend's death, Frankl wrote, was that he was severely disappointed. In other words, hopelessness can be lethal. On the other hand, with hope, Frankl found we can press on through anything. You just have to know what your suffering is for. You need some purpose that makes it worthwhile. For some in the camp, that was a child or a spouse who was waiting for them on the outside. They were just so desperate to survive to get back to them. For some of them, it was work that they had left behind when they were captured and they were desperate to get back to and to finish. One way or another, as Frankl put it, because that person knows the why for his existence, he can bear almost any how. Because he knows the why, he can bear with any how. So back to Paul. Paul doesn't lose heart, even though his life was legitimately difficult and full of pain, because he set his hope for heaven firmly and squarely at the center of his horizon. Paul always knew the why for his existence. He knew where he was going. He knew who he'd be with when he got there. And so he was able to carry on through any how. That's why he keeps his eyes fixed on what's unseen and on what's eternal. Let me stop there for just a second and say, if you're here visiting today and you're not yet a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. What a gift that you have come. And I know maybe what I've started to talk about is already starting to seem pretty strange. I'm just going to own up to it and say one of the things that we do believe as Christians is that this world hasn't always been as broken and full of pain and suffering as it is right now, and it won't always be like this. We believe that it got this way not because of a design flaw, but because of human sin. Our sin has brought this brokenness to our world, a brokenness that includes suffering and loss and ultimately death as a response to our decision to treat these lives as if they're ours. They're not. We owe everything, every breath, every meal, every shelter, every stitch of clothing, we owe it to God. And when we treat our lives as our own, the just response to our sin is for Him to take our lives from us and to show us they were never ours in the first place. That's where all of this brokenness came from. But we believe that God, the same God we have sinned against, loves us still. He loves us so much that He actually sent His only Son into this world to die a death that we deserve to die as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, just like we sung about and read about and prayed about earlier this morning. And it's all true, and we're confident that it's true because that Son who died for us, He's risen from the grave. He actually is alive again today. There is wonderful evidence from history for the fact that Jesus, a real person, really died, but then really came back to life again. And all of our hope as Christians hinges on that being true. We'd love the chance to talk to you about why we think this is true and why we're so confident about it and what it might mean for you to trust Jesus as your Savior. If you're a Christian here this morning, then all I want to say so far is that it's so important for you to know why heaven matters to your life right here, right now. I wonder, have you ever thought of cultivating a love for heaven, a longing for heaven, as a basic part of your discipleship as a Christian? If you think about a list of the things that Christians are supposed to do, you know, to grow as Christians, I'm guessing what would be on it is that, you know, you're supposed to read your Bible because you can hear from God there. It's His Word. And you know you're supposed to pray because that's how we talk back to God. This is about our relationship with Him. We read and listen. We pray and speak back. I imagine you're here this morning because you know how important it is to come and worship with God's people and to spend time together so that we can help each other to grow. But I wonder if you would have placed on your list an intentional and disciplined focus on what Paul is pointing us to here, things that are unseen and eternal, that are hard to pay attention to because you can't see them. Friends, that is how we grow as Christians. That's how we hold on as Christians when things are difficult. You need to be cultivating this love for heaven that Paul is pointing you to here. Because the truth is, there is nothing that you can go through that will separate you from the love of heaven or the future that it holds for you. There is nothing that can keep you from getting where the Father sent His Son to take you. If you're in Christ, you have a lot of joy in your future. God is going to make sure of that. And you need to know with an everyday conscious awareness that heaven is where you're going. Otherwise, you'll lose heart. So that's point one. You need to know heaven is where you're going. And if all we had were Paul's two statements on the beginning and the end of our passage, it would make sense to me if you still weren't quite convinced. We don't lose heart because we look at what we can't see. How is that supposed to help us? We don't lose heart. That's verse 16. We look at things that are unseen and eternal. That's verse 18. How can we possibly focus all of our attention on something we can't see and not be discouraged by all that's wrong in this world that we can see? So what a gift that between these two statements, Paul makes this crucial connection for us that puts our suffering in perspective. The affliction that we go through, he's going to tell us in the middle verses of this text what it's for. He's going to show us what God is doing with it in our lives. For us to avoid losing heart in this world as it is, while we look to the world to come, it's not just that we need to know heaven is where we're going. We need to understand how our present affliction connects to that heavenly future. So number two, we need to know that affliction is how we will get there. Paul shows us this in two steps. He shows us first that in your affliction, God is preparing you for heaven. That's the connection he makes in verse 16. Look back at that verse with me. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We don't lose heart because our inner self is being renewed, even though our outer self is wasting away. What's he talking about here? How does this protect us from losing heart? Well, what he's not saying is that you've got a real you, an inner you, a soul, and then you've got this body that you're stuck in, this outer you. The body's dying, but the soul never does. That's not exactly what he's saying. That was a really common way to think about people in Paul's time. The Greeks often thought of people that way. Their philosophers saw our souls as the real you, and this body as something that had to be escaped from, like a husk for a seed that you had to shed and get rid of it. That's not how Paul sees us. And remember, he's just been talking about how Jesus was raised again in a new body, and that's what we're going to have one day too. He is pro-body. You need one. So what is he talking about when he says outer man versus inner man? Well, the New Testament scholars that have helped me to understand this say that the distinction he's making isn't really between life in the body versus the life of the soul, but life in this present age, in this world as it already is, and life in the age to come, in this world as it will be, when Christ returns to make all things new. So it's between life now, under the influence of sin and death and all death's terrible minions, and the life of the age to come, which is already broken in when Jesus came out of his grave and sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people to begin making them new day by day. Right now, every one of us, if we're Christians, our lives belong to both ages. There's this outer self that's still affected by the brokenness of this world. And then there's this inner self that's being renewed day by day by God's Spirit. The outer self we are afflicted by every single day. It involves bodies that are breaking down and dying. And no matter how young your body is, it's already begun to happen. I remember the first time I noticed that I was going to go bald. I stepped out of a shower one day and looked at the mirror and took a second look at it and realized, that's going to be a problem. I was 21 years old. How's your body doing these days? I'm sitting on the beach earlier this week. My uncle and I were laughing about the fact that, you know, one of the blessings and the curses of being human is we've got these minds that are able to understand what's going on around us and interpret it all, but they tend to last longer than our bodies do. So we're cursed with minds that can think about what's happening to our bodies as they waste away. Our bodies break first. The reality is that the life of the inner man is not it's not a renewable resource. We're just constantly spending it down day by day, a fixed content that's drained. And not just our bodies, but our joys too. The wonderful things that come to us in this life, the beautiful people, the relationships, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the tastes, all of it comes and goes. None of it lasts forever. And when time carries away these things that we love, it hurts. It's painful. That's life with the outer self. But meanwhile, Paul says, our inner self is being renewed. Day by day by day, it gets newer. It's happening in parallel with, but in the opposite direction of, the wasting away of our outer self. And what I think Paul is saying here is not just that despite the fact that your outer self is wearing away, your inner self is being renewed. So hang in there. It's not all bad. That's not what he's saying. I think he's saying because the outer self is wearing away, even as your outer self spins down, you are being renewed. It is through the wasting away of that outer self that our inner self, the inner man, the life that belongs to the world to come, is getting newer and newer and newer. God is using our affliction to make us ready for the world to come. I think Paul is doing this. I think that's what he has in mind, partly because of what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4. He's talking about his own ministry and how difficult it is to do ministry in a body that's as weak as his is. He talks about himself as a jar of clay. But this treasure, this hope of Christ, this good news of his gospel, we have it in a jar of clay by design. It's part of God's strategy to make sure that everyone knows that we are not the solution. We are not the one they need. We are conduits. We are representatives of the one that they need. Here's what he says in verse 7. Why are we holding this treasure in jars of clay? So that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God keeps us weak to give us the joy of trusting Him and not ourselves. God wants to show us what we have in Him. Our weakness is His strategy for proving His strength and for setting us free from the burden of quality control for our lives and our futures and all the things that we hope to see. It's through affliction that God shows us who He is. And if heaven is defined by the joy of God's presence, if the ultimate joy of heaven is the fact that He'll be there and we'll be with Him and we'll see Him as He is, we need to start learning how to enjoy Him here and now. If we don't enjoy Him now, here, we won't enjoy Him there. As the outer man gets stripped away, the inner man is getting a stronger and a clearer taste of all that heaven will be, the goodness of knowing God for God's own sake. When I was a kid, I started drinking coffee really early. I don't know why my parents did this, but they gave me coffee even as a really little kid. They would let me have it once a week on Saturday mornings. And early on, it was always Folgers, you know, out of a can, probably ground up 2 years prior to that. I don't know. It was always Folgers. It was always full of cream and sugar. No offense to you if that's how you take yours to this day, but I'm just going to say it. I know better now. I've experienced better coffee over the years. I've had better and better beans, better and better brew methods, better and better tastes. My palate can't detect all the notes of whatever's printed on the package of those, you know, frou-frou hipster coffee bags, but you know, citrus or chocolate or honey or whatever else. But I can definitely taste the difference between Folgers and between the fresh ground and fresh roasted beans I use at home. And I can also taste the difference between what I'm doing at home and what they're doing at my favorite coffee shop in the neighborhood. If you guys ever visit Nashville, I will personally take you to Crema Coffee Roasters about a mile from my house and get you a cup of this coffee. It's phenomenal. It's an excellent, excellent cup of coffee. Better than anything I could possibly make at home. And I get that now because over time, my palate has been refined. Now, this was an acquired taste for me. To be able to appreciate the glory of Crema Coffee Roasters, I had to strip away the sugar bit by bit first. And then I had to remove the cream. And then I had to improve my coffee beans little by little by little. And over time, I had to understand the difference between beans and how they're brewed. As a kid, just starting out, if I had gone straight to Crema Coffee Roasters and bought a wonderful fresh brewed pour over of whatever they were serving that day, I would have hated it. I would have spit it out of my mouth. I would have thought this is the worst thing I've ever tasted. The glory of it would have been veiled by a heavy dose of cream and sugar at best, and at worst, I would have spit it out on the floor. I think our taste for heaven's joys is a little bit like that. Again, God Himself is the essence of what makes heaven heaven. He's what we're going to love best about where we're going. But for now, the glory of who God is in Himself is still veiled to us, not just by the fact that we can't see Him, but also because of the sin that's still in our hearts and how quickly our eyes, our heads are turned by all of His competition in this world, by how alluring we find things that are other than Him. We're always being tempted to turn God into a means to some other end, too. As a kind of sugar daddy that we come back to over and over for whatever we want to help us fulfill our vision for our future. To fully enjoy what heaven is going to be, we got to learn to taste Him as He is and see why He is so good. We've got to acquire that taste for who we have in Him. And God does that through affliction. He gives that to us as a precious gift by afflicting us in our outer man so that He can renew us day by day on the inside. It's as that outer self wastes away, as the cream and the sugar are lost to us little by little, that the inner self, the self that loves God, the self that's heading for heaven, that's already tasting of heaven's life through the Spirit because of the Son, that self is being renewed. This is always how God has worked in his people. And some of you will be familiar with the story of Job from the Old Testament. Job is a righteous man, and his life is loaded down with all the blessings that Proverbs says a righteous person ought to expect. His life is good by any standard. He's got a family that seems relatively happy. He's got a bunch of kids, probably grandkids by then. He's got lots of land. He's got lots of animals. He's living well, and he's got God and his relationship to him at the center of it. And the evil one, Satan, comes to God and says, you know, Job only worships you because of all that you've given him, right? Obviously. Who wouldn't worship you if their life was going this well? How about you take away the cream and sugar and see if he likes you straight? Afflict him and see what happens. And God does. Job loses his health. He loses his children. He loses his possessions. He loses basically everything but his life. And God allows the evil one to do that to Job, not because his love for Job has grown cold, but in order to show the evil one, to show Job, to show us that he's still delicious all by himself. That if you have him, you have enough. Or I think about the psalmist's perspective in Psalm 73. I'm not going to take time to read that whole psalm for you today, but it would be a great thing to read this afternoon as a follow-up to what I'm talking about right now. The psalmist in Psalm 73 is having a moment of weakness in his faith. He's looking out at the wicked, at those who don't honor God, who don't love him, and he recognizes a lot of them have it really good. He looks at their lives and he's like, they have everything. He says they have plenty to eat, they have power, they have influence, they have money, they have loads of fun. They don't have anything that happens to them, it seems like, that's negative until the very end. And then they have no pangs in death, he says. They go out easily. That's what he says. Meanwhile, he says, I've kept my heart clean. I have not defiled myself. I have done what God calls me to. I've followed the law. I've gone to the temple. He talks about all of his life as a follower of God who was faithful. And he says, I am stricken all day and rebuked in the morning. I look at their life. I look at mine. They're winning. I'm losing. That's what he thinks at first. But then in the psalm, a switch flips and he realizes, oh, their prosperity is actually a curse. Their ease, their lack of affliction is blinding them, he sees. What looks so stable and rewarding now, it's all going to be swept away in a moment. It'll be like a dream that ends when you wake up. And meanwhile, what has he learned through his affliction? Here's what he says. This is the end of the psalm, verses 23 to 26. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail. Paul might say, my outer man may waste away. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So long as God is just a coffee-flavored splash of Folgers in your cup of cream and sugar, you're not ready for Crema coffee roasters, okay? In our affliction, he is training our palates. He's refining our tastes for a deeper joy in him than we have known to long for. He is teaching us, in other words, almost unbelievably, that he tastes delicious all by himself. He's teaching us to crave the good stuff so that then, in the end, he can give it to us. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you, so be my portion forever. He's working that way still, friends. Through affliction, our outer self is wasting away, but God is renewing our inner self day by day to prepare us for the joy of his presence. In your affliction, you need to know he's preparing you for heaven. But here's where I want to leave you. You also need to know that in your affliction, he is preparing heaven for you. In your affliction, he's preparing heaven for you. I know that way of putting it is a bit provocative, but just bear with me for a second. Take a look at verse 17 again. We do not lose heart. That's verse 16. Why? And he says, for, let me explain it to you, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, there is endless encouragement to face anything if we understand what Paul means in this verse. If you're not careful, you can miss the point. It can sound like Paul is saying something that could be discouraging rather than encouraging. We can see Paul label our afflictions as light and momentary compared to the glory of heaven and assume that he's writing with a kind of shrug of his shoulder. So what's the big deal then? Why are you so hung up on them? Why are you so weepy? Why are you hurting so badly? What, do you not really care about glory? You don't want to be with God where he is? You can hear it as a scold instead of as a comfort. He means it as a comfort. He's not saying that your affliction doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, that it's only going to last for a little while. This too shall pass, so just buck up and move on. He's saying your affliction is productive. It's worthwhile. He's showing you what your affliction is for. The key is to look at the verb. Look back at verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Affliction prepares the weight of glory. That's what I'm talking about when I say that in your affliction, God is preparing heaven for you. Through affliction, the weight of heaven, the glory of it, the beauty, the power is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It doesn't mean that heaven by nature changes. Of course it is what it is. It's defined by who God is. And God never changes. So heaven is wonderfully, gloriously, forever and always the same. But what heaven is to us, that changes based on affliction. What heaven is to us is determined in part by the affliction we go through in the meantime. It's the contrast between what heaven is, as we'll experience it someday, and what earth is, as we experience it now, that opens our eyes to the beauty and power and glory of heaven and makes us long for it and enjoy it even more. Think about it. Water is what water is. It's always the same. It's always the same taste. It's always the same nutritional value. It's always the best thing you could be drinking at any given time. But what water is to me, that is dramatically affected by whether I've just come in from a run in mid-August. Every now and then, if I'm pressed for time, I'll go do some hill repeats in my neighborhood on this brutal hill between Boscobel and Fatherland Streets. This hill haunts my dreams. I hate this hill. I hope it helps because it's absolutely miserable to go and do it. And after about a half an hour of running up and down this hill, I'll stumble back into my kitchen. I'll grab a glass. I'll fill it with ice and I'll drink down four glasses of water without pausing to take a breath. And in that situation, there is nothing like the taste of water. There's nothing like what, I don't want a Dr. Pepper then. I don't want anything else that I might like to splurge on. I want water. What water is to me is affected by my affliction. Every step up that hill between Boscobel and Fatherland is preparing me for the glory of that glass of water. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says our affliction prepares glory. Glory feeds on it. It's nourished by it. It's strengthened by it. Mortality is swallowed up by life, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. Death is swallowed up by victory, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. The glory of heaven builds on the affliction we suffer through in the meantime. It's in a text from Revelation that we read in our prayer time this morning before the service, picturing the new heaven and the new earth coming down from above. John describes it as a world of no more. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, because no more death. The glory and the joy of that place defined by all it replaces. One of my favorite writers about heaven, a man named Richard Baxter, said that he believed, he was convinced that we would have our memories of earth in the new heavens and the new earth so that we might stand on a mountain where we can see the wilderness and Canaan all at once. And by looking at both, see the glory of the new world God has given to us. Friends, the point here is that your suffering is producing something far more valuable for you than anything it takes from you. I'm not trying to say your afflictions are not significant. Their real cost may be high, but it can't compare to the eternal weight of glory it's preparing for you. Paul is putting your suffering into the story where it belongs. It's part of how God brings you all the way home. He's telling you, he's shouting at you, this trade works out for you. This is a trade you want to make. This is a steal of a deal. It's worth it. So just keep going. Keep going. Don't lose heart. Keep going. He's showing you how what you're going through connects to where you're going. When you know the why, you can put up with any how. Do you see the why? Friends, I won't pretend to know how you're hurting today. We don't know each other yet. I won't pretend to know how you'll be hurting tomorrow. And I have no reason and no desire to simplify it, minimize it, explain any of it away. I just want to assure you with this. Your suffering is not a diversion. Your pain will never be wasted. And whatever else God may be doing in your life, with every pang and with every tear, God is preparing you for heaven, and he's preparing heaven for you. You are headed for glory, and affliction is how you will get there. And as John Newton, a wonderful pastor and hymn writer, put it, when you get to heaven, you will not complain of the way by which the Lord brought you.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.